As always, very beautiful. Amen? All right. Well, if you do have your copy of Scripture this morning, I invite you to open it with me to a new book, the book of Mark. Well, new to us, all right? It's not a new book. We finished the book of Jude together, and now we're going to step into the book of Mark this morning and begin our journey through the book of Mark and learn about who Jesus is. Now, we all have a lot of preconceived notions on who Jesus is, correct? We've grown up in an American culture, right, in the Bible Belt, and there's a lot about Jesus out in our culture, isn't there? Yes, yes, there is. I'll answer that. Yeah, there is. There's a lot in our culture, but a lot of it is not exactly what Jesus actually is, right? And how do we know who Jesus actually is? Well, we go to the Bible, right? We go to His Word where He is revealed, and we learn a lot about His character and His nature, but also about His message, right? That's where we learn about Jesus. So this study of Mark is going to be one that I hope and I pray even for my own life that it changes up how we see Jesus. Because we like to, you know, have in our minds the personal identity of Jesus and who we think Jesus is. And we kind of make up in our minds who He is. But we're going to go to the Word and see what God actually tells us who Jesus is. So as we look through the book of Mark this morning, I want us to focus this morning on verses 1 through 11. We're going to focus on these verses and talk about His arrival, the arrival of Jesus in this passage, and His way is prepared by John the Baptist. So if you have this, I invite you to follow along while I read it aloud for our hearing this morning. This is what God says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight His paths." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, whose straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice from heaven came, saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God's word to us this morning. Let us pray. Lord, you are gracious to us. Father, you have been so kind to us this morning, God. We are so thankful for you, Father, and our hearts are full of worship this morning, God, but we desire to hear from you. God, we need you. The wickedness of this world, God, even the wickedness of our own hearts really pull us away from you, God. So we desire to hear from you now. And I pray that you would use my words, God, the words that you've laid upon my heart to present your gospel, your truth, this morning to us as we listen and as we hear from your Holy Spirit. God, be with us now, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You guys might be familiar with the author C.S. Lewis. Has anybody ever heard of him before? A couple of you, okay. Yeah, C.S. Lewis, he's pretty popular, especially when they made the movies a couple years ago, The Chronicles of Narnia. They started making those. His popular children's books, some of you might be familiar with those, probably more familiar with that than what he did in the majority of his time, which was, he was a Christian apologist, which basically means he went out and defended the faith. And C.S. Lewis has a really fascinating conversion story. He was a very staunch atheist, okay? He was at, I believe, Oxford University or Cambridge University in the United Kingdom, a very prominent professor, and he was very adamantly against the Lord. Did not want anything to do with religion, especially the Christian God. But over time, God began to soften his heart, and one day, God converted him out of the middle of nowhere. His life dramatically changed because he met Jesus Christ, right? He didn't have this preconceived notion of who Jesus was and all that, but God stepped in and reveals Jesus to him personally, and it completely, radically changes his life. And he goes on to write a lot of books and write a lot of children's stories that, in fact, do tell us about God and God's redemption in human history through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what C.S. Lewis boils down Jesus' life to. He either says Jesus was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was actually who he says he was. He was actually Lord. So if Jesus is a liar, then we don't have anything to base our lives off of, do we? Paul says we're to be considered fools if the resurrection didn't take place. So if Jesus was a liar, that means that we, when we go through this book and we study these things, it means these stories and things like that that we see about Jesus, it means that we can't really base anything off of him, because if he's just a liar, then there's no truth to be found in his words. So if there's no truth found in his words, then we really can't worship him as a good moral teacher, can we? Not if he's a liar, no. But what about if he's a lunatic? If he's a lunatic, he's just on the fringe of society, right? Just making up strange claims, not substantiating anything. Somebody that's just kind of on the outskirts of reality, right? They're kind of living in a strange and different world. But that's not who we see Jesus is in the Bible, right? We see him interacting with sinners, interacting with people of all parts of society, interacting and even doing miracles in certain circumstances to all types of different people in society. So I don't believe that he is a liar or a lunatic. I do truly believe, and I propose to you this morning, that he is in fact Lord, that he is God in the flesh. And as we see that throughout this passage, I believe that God will make that so clear and true to our hearts that we can't help but worship him, that he completely will change our hearts and our lives towards him. So as we look at the book of Mark this morning, we're going to step in and see that Jesus Christ is truly God, God in the flesh. So let's begin. Let's look here at the arrival. And then secondly, we're going to look at his anointing. But let's focus here first on his arrival. So every king steps in to their position, right? We're usually with someone proclaiming who they actually are, correct? If you are into the royal wedding stuff or anything like that, there's always a proclamation that the king or the queen is coming. Well, here we see a little bit different circumstance, the proclamation of one by a guy named John the Baptist. But let's start here in verse 1 and see what Mark has for us this morning. He says that this is a gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So first and automatically, what does Mark do? He says, this is a gospel, this is a book about who? Jesus Christ. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, Jesus is his first name, but Christ is not his last name, okay? Just so we make that clear, okay? A lot of people do think that. Christ simply means that he is the Messiah. In the Old Testament, right, the part that comes before the New Testament, we see that a Messiah was one that God promised to his people to save them from their sins. He was a royal figure, an anointed royal figure. So Christ here is just the Greek translation, which the New Testament was written in, of the word Messiah. So he is this royal figure that steps onto the scene and says, this is God. This is God with us. This is Emmanuel. He is going to save us from our sins. So right off the bat, Mark makes it clear that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, a theme throughout the book of Mark that we'll talk about a little bit later. But notice what he also begins with, right? He begins with the fulfillment of prophecy. So this being the oldest of the Gospels, the oldest of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the oldest. So he steps in here and he proclaims that this Jesus, this person, this Messiah that has stepped onto the scene is none other than the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was all pointing to Jesus Christ. And this is what he says here in verse 2. Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, right? The Lord is coming. Jesus is the Lord. He is God in the flesh. So if God truly has come and dwelt among mankind, right, in the flesh, just like you have flesh, just like I have flesh, this radically changes our lives, doesn't it? If you come in contact with God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, this will radically change your life. This is not something that we worship on Sunday, worship on Wednesday, just go about our daily life. Jesus Christ completely commands our attention if he is who he says he is. Amen? He commands our attention. So he is the Lord, right? That is what Mark is telling us here. But he also tells us of this guy named John, right? Again, last name, not Baptist. Contrary to what a lot of people think, especially in Baptist churches, right? We're like, oh, this is what our church is named after. No, that's not why. John happened to be a man, a prophet, right? Jesus calls him the greatest of prophets because he is preparing the way of the Lord. And what does he do? He is baptizing, okay? So that is where we get the name Baptizer, or John the Baptist, from. So this guy, John, he is a very interesting character, isn't he? Yes, he is. I'll answer that too. You guys can interact with me. That's completely fine, okay? So he is a very interesting character. So I want us to see here first the man, John the Baptist. Okay, what do we see in this text about John the Baptist? Well, he was one that lived in the wilderness. Okay, so he is living outside of society. He's on the fringe, right? He is out in the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan River. Okay, he is out living in the wilderness, and people kind of considered him like a modern day Elijah. So they were thinking this guy is kind of like one of those Old Testament prophets that lived out and did his own thing. But he did live out in the wilderness for a specific reason, okay? He's living out there to show that God is setting him apart, calling him to be different from society so that he might proclaim a message from God. He was out living in the wilderness for God's grace, right? Before, for God's glory, excuse me, for God's glory. He's living out there and he's proclaiming this unique message that we'll talk about in a moment. But I think it's kind of cool if we draw back to the Old Testament, right? We see God carrying his people through the wilderness and then through the Jordan River into the promised land, right? He was preparing them to enter into the promised land. And John the Baptist here is living in the wilderness, baptizing people in the Jordan River and preparing them to meet the promise of God, right? The salvation of their sins. So here, John is preparing the way for people to be saved by Jesus Christ. He's preparing the way for Jesus to enter into his ministry. Now, he was, like I said, a unique individual, okay? Let's talk about him, because Mark does a pretty good job here describing what John looked like. He was a man that wore camel hair, okay, and a leather belt. Now, if anybody's seen a camel and their hair, that's not a very... you would stand out in society, let's just say that, okay? So he's wearing this camel hair, and he is wearing a belt around his waist, and what is he eating for his lunch? Locusts and wild honey, okay? Again, is this standing out from society? Is this being set apart from society? Absolutely. They would probably think that this guy's not really right in the head. But again, if you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, what are they doing? They're proclaiming the truth of God. They're standing apart from society in order to tell the people of their sins and turn them and point them back to God. And that's exactly what John is doing here. He's stepping in. Even though he does seem odd and standing out, he is standing out for a specific reason. Now, that's the man, but what about his message? What does it say here? It says in verse 4 that he is in the wilderness, but what is he proclaiming or preaching? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's preaching a baptism of repentance. Now again, baptism to all of us, right, is a fairly common or fairly understandable thing, right? We have a baptistry right there. We're in a Baptist church. These are things that we understand. But if you step back about 2,000 years ago and you were with a bunch of Jews in Judea or Jerusalem and you said baptism, they would be like, and what do you mean by that? Okay? There really wouldn't have been a concept of baptism like John is bringing to the plate here. Now, the closest thing that Jews would have to this is if a Gentile, like all of us, I assume, I don't know if there's any Jews in the building, but if you're not a Jew, you're considered a Gentile in the Bible, okay? So if a Gentile were to become a Jew at this point in time, what they would do is they would go through ceremonial washing, okay? And that would be the closest thing, them stepping into the river and cleansing themselves, right, of all of this bad stuff in their past, and they're moving towards this new found religion in the Jewish God. So they're getting rid of the old and moving towards the new. But John steps in and says, be baptized. Confess your sins. Repent. We know that you're sinners. I know that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner too. Step in and proclaim that you are turning away from that. That's simply what repentance means, isn't it? It's turning away from the old and moving towards God. So you're stepping away from your sins and you're moving towards God. So John here is preaching that these people would stand up and confess their sins. And they would publicly proclaim this by being baptized, okay? The word simply means being dunked underwater. Contrary to what some other denominations teach, that's simply what the word means. It's to be immersed, okay? So you're dying to your old self and you're rising and walking with the Lord after that. And Jesus does command this also later on. But John here is bringing this new concept to these people, but I want us to see that there's people from, right? There's people from all over the Jordan River area. There's people in Judea and there's people in Jerusalem. There's hundreds and thousands even of people coming out to John in the river to be baptized. Do you think God is preparing people's hearts to interact with Jesus?
He's drawing their attention to their sins, isn't he? Yes, he is. So he's preparing the way, and that's what the prophecy is fulfilled there from Isaiah and from Malachi. He's preparing the way of the Lord. But let us notice here in verse 8 what he does, or verses 7 and 8, what he does that I think helps us understand his ministry a lot better. And he preached to them, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, whose straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So what is John doing? He's not drawing attention and focus to himself, is he? Which could be a lot of use for some people on TV preaching, right? Right? He's pointing them to Jesus. He said, there's a guy coming that I am not even worthy to stand before. I cannot even untie his sandals, okay? But he will come and he will baptize you with water. Excuse me, with the Holy Spirit. I've baptized you with water. What is he saying here? This is just external, right? You have an idea that you are a sinner, but you need a Savior. I cannot save you, but God is coming to save you. This baptism that you have just gone through is just an external thing. But what is he going to do? What is the Messiah going to do? He's going to come in and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean going in the spiritual gifts that we see later on in the New Testament. This is an internal change, right? Who saves us? God saves us. How does he do it? By working the inward working of the Holy Spirit. He changes us. He changes our desires, our heart, and he moves us towards himself through the Holy Spirit. So what John is doing, he's preparing the way, and he's showing people that they are sinners, but the truth of the matter is that it doesn't change them, right? When you step into the water of baptism, it doesn't change you. There's no power. That's water, right? That's a public demonstration of your faith, of the inward working of the Holy Spirit. And that's, in fact, where we might find ourselves this morning. You might have been baptized, right? You might have gone through that exact pool right there. You might have been baptized and you think that, oh, you're okay with the Lord now. But you might have just gone through what John has gone through. You might even realize that you're a sinner and you've still stepped into there, but you have never had an encounter with Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is you have to know Jesus personally. Doesn't mean you're a Christian. It doesn't mean you're a follower of God if you just go through the waters of baptism. But it is an internal change that happens in our hearts, right? Jesus, when we meet him, he changes us. He radically changes us, only like his Holy Spirit can. So I want us to think about this morning for our own lives. Are we just trying to put on the external fixtures of being a Christian? The coming to church on Sunday mornings, the praying and reading our Bibles every once in a while. These are just outward signs, right? This doesn't mean that you're a Christian. And again, I'm not going to be the one that says you're a Christian or you're not. You know your relationship with the Lord. But I'm just saying, if the outward signs are all, then you might need to really question your faith. If you're just holding on to a baptism that you had at one point and you've had no change in your heart, no interaction with God as your Savior and as your Lord, then you really need to see where your salvation stands. Don't let your salvation rest on baptism or church membership or anything like that, but let it rest on Jesus alone. Now, this is something that we have to go back to daily, right? Because we like to put on our external fixtures and say, oh, I'm a good Christian, right? I gave a lot of money to the church, right? I go to church very often. This is where it ends up, and it kind of leads towards legalism. This is like what I grew up with. It's saying that I do these things, that makes me a Christian. But what does Jesus come in and say? No, that stuff doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that you follow me, that you've given up your life to serve and have me as the center of your life rather than yourself. And that's something that's very hard for us to see, especially in the Bible Belt in the South, right? Because Jesus is everywhere. So we think, okay, just because I did that, that means I'm good with God. But it doesn't. We need to make sure that we have a personal relationship with God where Jesus is the center of our lives. And therefore, out of that relationship, we have joy to serve the Lord. We have joy to come to church. We have joy to worship him. We have joy to give, right? These things are exciting to us. We want to do these things. But if not, it's just kind of like, well, this is what I do. I'm going to give my tithe. Hope it helps people, right? But no, if we give our tithe now, we have joy, right? We know that God has blessed us and we want to bless other people. We want to be obedient. There's a heart change there that I think John really draws out for us to see. But he also, like I said, I'm choking. Excuse me. I got to get some water. Sorry, I know this is not professional. I thought I should bring it up here, and I didn't. All right. Well, John is preparing the way of the Lord, isn't he? He's preparing. He's making the way of the Lord straight. So he's pointing people to their need for salvation. Again, this is fulfillment of the Old Testament. So what is the point of the Old Testament? Jesus. So Jesus is fulfilled in this passage this morning through the Old Testament. And as we see here in verses 9 through 11, we see Jesus stepping onto the scene. So if you think about it with me like this, John is baptizing in the Jordan River, okay? The Jordan River is the largest river in Israel, okay? So a lot of things happen in the Jordan River. So John is down there and there's just masses of people around him, right? These are people, it says all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him to be baptized. So do you think this is a lot of people? Yes, interaction. All right, yes, yes. So there is a lot of people going out to the Jordan River to be baptized, and there comes Jesus through the crowd, right? You see Jesus walking up. Now, John is related to Jesus, right? So John does know Jesus, but he sees Jesus coming through, and he does know that Jesus is the Messiah, right? This is the one who will make straight the path of the Lord. John does know this. So he knows that the Jesus is coming. He's going to change people inwardly rather than just externally. So Jesus walks through the crowd, and he comes up to John. Now, if you were John, you would be like, oh my goodness, right? I don't think I can do this. But John is obedient, and he's faithful to his position, right? And Jesus steps into the waters of the Jordan there and asks John to baptize him. John faithfully and obediently does this, and this starts off Jesus' ministry. Jesus at this point is probably about 30 years old, give or take, okay? He's about 30 years old, stepping into his ministry. It's a 3-year ministry where Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing and leading up to his death in Jerusalem. So this is about 3 years, and that's what the book of Mark is going to cover. It's going to cover these events. So John baptizes him, but notice here in verse 10 what happens. This is not just a regular baptism, okay? No, definitely not. This would have probably shaken some people up. So in verse 10, this is what it says. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying that you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. But what do we see here? This is really the anointing of Jesus. Okay, this is his blessing by the Holy Spirit and by God the Father to enter into his life of ministry. But Jesus steps onto the scene here. He radically changes things up because we see here that he is not alone, is he? No, he's absolutely not. He is involved with the Father and with the Son. This is the Trinity, okay? We as Bible-believing Christians believe in the Trinity, that God is one in three distinct persons. He's one in knowledge and essence and in nature of who he is. He is one, but he is also three, right? Father, Spirit, and Son. And as we see that in this passage, these are illustrations of why we believe this, okay? So Jesus is the one being baptized, and then who descends on him like a dove? The Spirit, right? The Spirit comes on here. And I think this is so interesting here because if we go back to Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we'll see that the Spirit and the Son are present there as well as the Father. So even in this recreation, we find the same wording here that Mark uses. He says it descends on him like a dove. Well, if you go back to Genesis 1, I think it's Genesis 1, it might be Genesis 2, 1, 1 or 1, 2. We see the Spirit are hovering over the waters like a dove. And the same wordage there, you could translate that in the Hebrew as the exact same thing here. So we see the Spirit's activity in Genesis in original creation, and then we see the Spirit coming down on Jesus, fluttering like a dove here. Again, this is just imagery, right? He's trying to choose words. There wasn't an actual dove coming on Jesus, okay? Just so everybody knows that. This is just like a dove. The Spirit is dwelling upon him just like it was in creation, okay? So we see this dove fluttering over Jesus. The Spirit is descending upon him and giving blessing to his ministry. How is Jesus able to keep faithful in his ministry? Through the Spirit, right? The Spirit empowers you. How are you to keep faithful in your life? The Spirit. If you're trying to live the Christian life by yourself, you're going to fail. It's only through the Spirit's empowerment that you can do this. And that's the same with Jesus. So we see the Spirit descending on him, blessing his ministry, anointing him to enter into ministry. And also, who do we see here? We see a voice coming from heaven. And this is what the voice says: "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Well, who do you think is saying that? God the Father, right? So we see here God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father all active in the baptism of Jesus Christ. Because the Trinity does not work apart from each other, right? If they are God, they are working in unison. They are working in perfect love and perfect knowledge of each other. So even here in the ministry of Jesus, even though he has stepped down and taken the form of a servant, we see the Holy Spirit and the Father blessing his ministry. As he is about to start off and do some very hard things, like go to the cross and to die for our sins, who is carrying him through this? The Spirit and the Father, right? This is three working in one here. And as I think about this, I look back and I saw another quote from C.S. Lewis, and he tells us about the Trinity, and he says that it's like a dance. Now, this is not disrespectful type of dancing, anything like that. But it explains the Trinity as this, as giving up of themselves, right? Self-giving love for the other one. That's how the Trinity has existed for all time, right? From before all time. They've given up themselves to serve one another, to take mutual glory of one another, to give mutual glory to one another. So here we see that happening as well. The Spirit is giving his empowerment to Jesus. The Father is blessing the Son. They're entering into this dance, right? They're giving up of themselves in order that the other one might receive glory. And that is how they've existed for all time. Because if you think of dancing, right, you think, don't think me irreverent for talking about this, okay? You think about you're giving up of yourself, right? So that there might be unity, so there might be flow, right? If you've ever danced, please don't get on to me about this stuff, okay? Goodness gracious. Okay. But you're giving up of yourself. If you don't do that, you're going to stumble and fall, correct? Okay. So you're giving up of yourself for the glory, for the worship of the dance, right? For the other person. And that's exactly what the Trinity is doing here. Except that they're not doing it just in themselves, right? We find that the Bible tells us that God is love. Well, how can love exist, right? Doesn't love have to be shown to someone else for it to be true love, right? Well, the only way that could happen, if God is love and has existed outside of time, the only way that could happen is God is three in one, right? All three showing love to the other, okay? Self-sacrificing love to the other, glorifying the other. And out of that, we have been created, okay? You have been created for a relationship with God. Now, we try to get relationship elsewhere, don't we? We try to put our identity in our friendships, maybe with a spouse, maybe with our children. Okay, we try to fill that relationship void. We are not made to do life by ourselves, okay? Even though in our culture, what are we told? I, right? It's all about the individual, okay? But God steps in and says, no, you were made for a relationship. Exactly. You were made for a relationship, okay? So how do you enter into that? Well, God invites us here, even in this passage, to enter into this unity with God. And I think it's so interesting how he does this, right? Well, we ask the question, well, why is Jesus being baptized? Right? Aren't we told in Christianity that Jesus is without sin? Isn't this interesting to anybody? We find that Jesus is stepping into the waters of baptism, but he's not a sinner. Why is John baptizing? For the repentance of sins, right? For the forgiveness of sins. But if Jesus is without sin, why is he doing this? Right, to give us grace. He's showing us himself. He's showing us the gospel even in this. He's stepping in and saying, I'm going to associate with sinners. He said, even though I am not a sinner, I'm going to take the place of sinners on the cross. And in a picture of this, I'm going to start my ministry by associating with sinners. I'm going to be just like they are. I'm going to step into their place and go through the waters of baptism just like they did to associate myself, even though I am God in the flesh. I am going to associate myself as a substitute later on the cross. I'm going to associate with sinners. So God is not just allowing himself to exist in perfect unity and perfect love from all existence, from all time, but he invites us to, right? That's why you were created. You were created to worship God. And how do you do that? It's through Jesus. You were created to worship God through a relationship with Jesus. The only way that you will have life, the only way that you will have meaning, the only way that you're going to have hope is not through things found in this world. It's not things found in our own hearts. But who's it found in? It's found in a person, in Jesus. So if you're trying to find hope and purpose and life outside of Jesus, you're just going to fall up short, right? You're going to fall short. So what does Jesus do? He invites us into a relationship with God. And in giving up of yourself, right? In giving up yourself and making God the center of your life, what are you going to find? You're going to find hope, eternal hope even, right? Not just hope that lasts till you die, right? You're going to have an eternal hope. You're going to have joy, the joy that carries you through the doctor's consultations about the diagnosis that you just received. How do you go through that stuff? How do people go through that stuff? Well, we get through it by the power of God, right? That we know that our identity is not wound up on things in our bodies or even things in this world, but in God. So we have joy that carries us through all circumstances and all situations. And we have hope, right? We have joy. We have peace. We have all of these things the Bible teaches us, not found within ourselves, but found in who? In Jesus Christ. So I want us to see that this morning. I want us to think about that even for our own lives. Are we just outwardly playing the role of a relationship with God? Are we just outwardly putting on these fixtures to say, oh, I know God, I know Jesus, but you've never really encountered him. If you've really encountered Jesus, he radically changes your life. He changes your life and orients your life towards him, right? Everything is centered around him so that when you start to go to work, right, you see that your job now is going to revolve around Jesus. So everything you do, you're doing for God's glory. And you're not taking any glory for yourself. You start to see your marriage as a focus for God to glorify himself, right? You're submitting yourself to one another, right? Just like we're submitting ourselves to the Lord, we're submitting ourselves to the highest need of the other person. So in all of these areas, God just changes us. And instead of us being so center-focused on ourselves, we're focused on God. And that's radically different from what our culture tells us, isn't it? That's radically different. If you live your life as if God is the center of your life, even though we don't do it perfectly, if we go out with that ambition, the Holy Spirit will use us to really deeply transform our community. Because they will see that, man, that person is living a lot different than I am. How can they have joy in that kind of a circumstance? How can they have hope when their family's falling apart? Because of Jesus, right? Everything is because of Jesus. Everything is because of Jesus. He radically changes our lives. Well, this might be where you're at today, and you might still be wrestling with who Jesus is. You might even just think this is a very interesting story, but it doesn't have any effect on your life this morning. But I just want to say to you that it does. Jesus radically changes us. And it's not that he is dead, right? It's that he is still living, so we can still have an encounter with Jesus Christ this morning. He weighs heavy on our hearts, our sins, because he wants to be the center of our lives. We were made to glorify God. That's what you were made for. That is the purpose of your life, is to glorify God and to give him glory through every single thing that you do, every part of your life. It's not just a Sunday morning Bible study or sermon. It's not just praying throughout the week. It's every single part of your life given up to worship God. Do you want to know that grace today? Do you want to know that in your life? All it takes for you is to see that you're a sinner, and to give up yourselves and make Jesus the center of your life. It's confession, right? It's saying, God, I am a sinner. I can't do this on my own. I need your grace. You're the only way. You're the only hope for my life. Would you save me? I desire to know you. I desire to be fulfilled in your purposes, because that's what I was made for. That's what Mark is telling us here in this passage. As Jesus arrives on to the scene, he points us that it is not external issues that will make us and that will save us, but it is an internal change of heart. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. As God invites us to enjoy him forever in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus makes this all clear and personal to us this morning. So as we think about this, I want you to think about your own salvation. Where are you basing your salvation on? Are you basing it on your good works? Are you basing it on your church attendance? Are you basing it on these outward fixtures? Or is it on a person? Is it on Jesus Christ? If it's on anything else, it's going to end up in futility. If it's in Jesus Christ, you're going to have life. So I want you to think about that as we close now in a time of prayer. Let's pray together. Holy God, you've been so good to us again. Lord, it is by your grace that I'm saved, through faith. Father, it's through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, the giving up of myself to serve you, God. And I know I don't do it perfectly. Father, I am a sinner. I need your grace every moment of the day. And Father, I pray for my friends in this building, God, my brothers and sisters in this building, God, who might not know you, have might been putting their identity or their relationship with you based on some external event that happened, Father, but they've never really had a heart change, a change of centrality, Father, where you become the center of their lives rather than them being the center of their lives. God, would you show us your love this morning? Holy Spirit, would you come now and convict us all to point and focus our lives upon you? Show us how we can do that, Father. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray now that we would worship you for what you have done in our hearts, God. Thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.